My topic this morning is singing youth, listening church with a question mark. About 12 years ago, an astute seminary professor said to our class of undergraduates, "The greatest frontier for the future of our world is that of communication." We are seeing his prophetic words become acidly true. It has been one of my long-standing convictions that there is some of the deepest intergenerational communication taking place in the songs, the music, popular among adolescents. As one 17-year-old expressed it, "You can't see a pattern in life," she writes, "so teenagers identify with the music more and more. We stand for the music. It's part of us. And the words are how we feel. We listen to them." For the past few weeks, I have been trying to listen to them also. And I want to share with you this morning four messages which I believe I've heard framed in the songs of the youth of today. The first of these is Two Different Worlds. This is an old song, but it is enjoying a revival among youth in our own day and time. Two Different Worlds. It is extremely difficult for an adult to remember what it's like to be young. And they insist that they live in a world different from ours. One housewife mother became aware of this when she listened to the telephone conversation of her teenage daughter. And then she penned the words, "I do not dig this teenage prose. Its inner meaning, I suppose, is what it was when I was young, but they don't sling the slang I slung." What kind of a world is it in which they live? I suggest to you this morning that it may be characterized by three words. The first is, theirs is a world of war. We might say of war, of waste, and want. They have never known in all of their lives a non-warring world. Think of World War II, Korea, Vietnam, to say nothing of such matters as Cyprus, the Congo, and the Arab-Israeli conflicts. And theirs is a world in which the Cold War, of which we have spoken in the past, has now turned very, very hot, and they and we are frightened. Saul Pett, an Associated Press news feature writer, puts it in these words, "In the name of security, we have tried to insure ourselves against the lack of it. But no union contract, no unemployment compensation board, no pension, no medical team, no discovery of the laboratory can guarantee that any of us will breathe tomorrow." And our youth sing, "How many times must the cannonball fly before it's forever banned? The answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind. The answer is blowing in the wind." Theirs is a world also, though, of affluence. Affluence. Campbell Wyckoff suggests that their world may be characterized in the words affluence, the atom, and automation. Certainly it is one of affluence. Youth, we're told now, spend $22 billion annually, and they influence another $25 to $30 billion that the family spends in addition to that. The things that they persuade mother and dad to spend in their behalf. Girls alone, we are told now, spend over $300 million annually on records. Now you know why they sing so much. One buyer for a famous clothing store reports that just in her department alone, not in the entire store, but just in her department alone, that department does $1 million a year business with girls 13, 14, and 15. That's all. California Consumers Council says that the time was when the backbone of the nation was the farmer. Today, it is the 18-year-old girl who keeps the wheels of our economy turning. And the songs of youth speak of this. You remember when we had the airplane strike and our economy was handicapped so severely in the months just past? Do you remember what the popular song was at that time? The Great Airplane Strike of 66 by Paul Revere and the Raiders. And the Beach Boys have a song about it. It has a line in it that says she'll have fun, fun, fun till her daddy takes her T-bird away. Now, for you poverty-stricken seminary students, a T-bird is a $5,000 automobile. And there's a third word that characterizes their world, and that is revolution. Theirs is a world of revolution that has eventuated in rebellion, in rationality, and realism. The revolution is occurring in terms of the scientific. They're coexisting with chaos in a science fiction turned fact world. P.S. no longer means postscript. It means post-Sputnik now for them. Because of our emphasis upon science in the curriculum and in our general life in our culture, now they're even making, as you know, new advances in terms of the science of genetics and talking about something called the DNA molecules. The revolution is occurring in terms of the speed of the world in which they live. No generation of youth, in fact, has ever had such phrases in their language as, for instance, supersonic boom, spacewalk, jet. And one of their generation has driven a racing car on the ground over 600 miles per hour. Clarice Bowman says that the speed with which they drive their automobiles makes their life one that can be characterized as teenicide, as she calls it. The revolution is taking place, of course, in the political realm also. Nationalism is rampant in all of the world. More than 50 new nations now in the United Nations. There is shifting power in the world as a result of this, and new pressure groups in terms of the political sphere. The revolution is taking place in the social realm, in terms of the racial revolution. The social revolution at the point of the middle class or bourgeois aspect of our culture today. Medicare is simply a symbol of these larger numbers of aged who are in our land and who thereby are helping to bring about a social revolution. Unionism, suburbia, mobility. We could go on with the list. Indeed, comparing my own adolescence with theirs, I would have to confess that we live in two different worlds. There's a second message which is contained also in one of their songs. The title of the song is In Our Time. The singer is Nancy Sinatra, whose name is known to you. This song speaks about the pressure that is upon our youth today, pressures that are resulting from some of the usual tasks with which they are confronted. Possibly the three chief ones of these have to do with education and vocation and marriage. In the area of education, for instance, now the pressure's on to get in the right school. You've got to be sure that you make that particular school, not some other one. You have to be sure that you make the right scores on the achievement test. And I checked and discovered that just a few that I found out about in terms of these test scores included the SAT, the ACT, the writing sample, the supplementary achievement test, the achievement test for handicapped students, all of these at the high school level, and then you're quite familiar with the GRE at the college graduate level, and then at the seminary level, the MMPI, the CMT, the TSI, the Ohio Psychological Inventory, the Miller Analogies, the Comprehensives, the Prelims, and the Orals. The pressure is on here in terms of education, and that pressure arises not simply from our emphasis upon science, for they are living in an era which is one of a knowledge fallout. The pressure that is upon them, certainly at the collegiate level, is described in a recent quote. The words are the writers of the article. Quote, as a student service Yale's mental hygiene clinic is staffed by 20 hard-pressed head shrinkers. The University of Wisconsin has 28. Harvard does mental overhauling in a building so large that it goes by the name of the Farnsworth Hilton, after the doctor who runs it, unquote. The pressure is on in terms of vocation for them as well. The increase in the number of opportunities for them makes for choice confusion itself. The availability, the freedom, and the quality in terms of education have radically changed the vocational market. And of course, there are those adjustments attendant to marriage, the choice, the adjustment in it, achieving permanence. The psychological adjustments that occur as a result of these kinds of pressures are adjustments of which they are keenly aware. They know about this competition for grades, for scholarships, for jobs, for success, and they are keenly aware that it is adults who cause it. All of this results in a foreboding sense of uncertainty about their future. They're told on the one hand by the free world's leaders that if they will just continue to work at the job, that freedom and democracy will ultimately triumph. And Ambassador Menshikov counsels them, when you hear the warning signal of an H-bomb attack, cover yourself with a sheet and start walking slowly toward the graveyard. Factors such as these lie behind that note on that record jacket a few months ago, which described their generation as the age of the atom, anxiety, and acne. The anxiety is reflected in the psychological jargon even of the record lyrics that are popular among them. The Beach Boys have a rather intriguing one entitled, "I'm Bugged at My Old Man." And April and Nino, whoever they are, have one entitled "All Strung Out." And the Count Fives have one called "Psychotic Reaction." And Roy Orbison sings one entitled "Communication Breakdown." And Nancy Sinatra has some interesting lines in that song "In Our Time," in which she says, "Mickey Mouse ain't no kid since he read The Wizard of Id. Now he's wondering what he did in our time, in our time." And Daddy Sinatra, in his currently popular "That's Life," summarizes their sense of frustration, I think, when he belts out the lines, "Many times I thought of cutting out." Now for you uninitiated, that means suicide. "Many times I thought of cutting out, but my heart won't buy it. But if there's nothing shaking come this here July, I'm going to roll myself up in a big ball and die." There's a third message, I think, that comes to us through the music of our youth. That's that message which is contained in the song "Hullabaloo." When I first heard that word and began to think about it, I thought, now, I wonder if that's a newly created word. And I went back and found that dictionary that I bought when I entered college as a freshman in 1941 and pulled it down off the shelf. And sure enough, there the word was in that dictionary. And it said, a confused noise, uproar. I think that this is a description of the area of values in terms of the world of youth today. Theirs is a world of confused noise and uproar in terms of their value systems. And I suggest to you this morning that this is the most significant battleground for the church when it deals with its youth, this area of values. They are saying now, how can I know what is right in sex, religion, race relations, human morality, war, and peace? Alas, it is sad, but Will Herberg reminds us, of course, that the tragedy is that many have given up the search. They are saying now, what are the norms for conduct? They are no longer clear to us. Shall they be norms that are arrived at as a result of revelation or as a result of functional living? What shall be the source of our authority? Shall I use relative or absolute standards? Is the situational or contextual ethic consistent with the ethics of the Bible and of Christian tradition? They're claiming the prerogative to determine and to apply their freely chosen criteria of what is right and wrong. And they scorn and sometimes use as excuses the hypocrisy, the preoccupation, the inconsistency of the adult world, the church and church leaders, as the suppliers of their value systems, are under fire as never before. They say that we are irrelevant, that the church makes no difference in the world, that it lives within the four walls of its building, and it is not up to date with our era. Will you hear this quote about us as Southern Baptists? A survey indicated that college students, even those active as BSU officers, see the denomination as rigid, anti-intellectual, and socially moribund. They get the idea that one cannot be a thinking person, aware of sweeping changes brought about by science, and still be a good Baptist. Now, that's not a quote from a book or an article by a critic of Southern Baptists. It's from an article by D.P. Brooks, who is the editor of Young People's Sunday School Lesson Courses. And the quote is in the Sunday School Builder for July of 1965. I shall not soon forget my own mutedness last year when one person said to a group composed chiefly of young people, a group of which I was a guest as a part, if all these good church members of this city really believed that God is love and that he is no respecter of persons, the swimming pools of this city would not have been closed the last three summers. And I knew that he was right. And isn't the confusion of our values really the message of that song that's popular now with our youth, one by Simon and Garfunkel? And they're not biblical characters. Simon and Garfunkel, who are singing a Christmas carol, and the song is popular. It's entitled The 7 P.M. News. If you haven't heard it, you ought to listen. There's a fourth message, and that's the message that I think is suggested to us by the song Where the Action Is. This is the message of strategy. Maybe you don't know the words. Come on, let me take you. Notice the relationship. Notice the assumption here. Let me take you where the action is. Christian leaders must choose a church strategy which will lead to a rendezvous with our youth, wherever the action is. In our efforts to do this, it seems to me that there are three options. The first is the option of tradition. This is the choice which looks back to the adult values, to the adult concepts, to the structures that have been created by the adults, and always looks back. It only looks at youth, seeing them as communicants rather than really as the church. Youth then, you see, support the church we have built. Youth is always the church of tomorrow, but never the church of today. Second choice is one we should call institutional. Here the organization and the program always comes prepackaged. The plea becomes, come help us build and support a great organization, a great class, a great group, or even a great church. A third choice we might call the creative one, which begins with the needs and the interests of youth. Organization and program then are selected and used only when they help to meet these needs in the light of the church's objectives for youth. Youth becomes here the church of today, here and now, in mission and strategy. This is a strategy which believes in the church being where the action is through our youth, not to them. and that through them wherever they may be. And it believes that the context for that action is the world of youth itself. Bob Dylan, who's the high priest of youth protest songs, I suppose, in our day and time, sings accusingly about adults, and perhaps about folk like you and often like me, who are too preoccupied with their own pursuits in order to take the time to listen to you. He gives the name Mr. Jones to these who, sometimes like you and me, refuse to listen. And in somewhat baffling words, he sings to us, to you and to me now, "Well, you walk into the room like a camel, and then you frown. You put your eyes in your pocket and your nose on the ground. There ought to be a law against you coming around. You should be made to wear earphones, because something is happening here, and you don't know what it is, do you, Mr. Jones?" Let church leaders who have ears to hear put on their earphones and listen to the messages of two different worlds in our time, hullabaloo, and where the action is. May we stand as we pray. O Lord, grant to us as thy ministers the willingness to hear, the perception to comprehend, and the insight to interpret accurately the signs of our times, that we may strengthen the church's ministry to our own generation. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.